I'll bet one thing. I bet you haven't spent too much time in the book of Zephaniah in your life. No, I haven't. But we're in chapter 2 today here in our Bible study program. I think Zechariah gets a mention in the New Testament. I don't know, did Zephaniah get a mention in the New Testament? No? Dr. Lesson shaking his head, no. Get your Bibles out and open up to Zephaniah chapter 2. That's right between Habakkuk and Haggai. Or is it Habakkuk? Which is the right way, Habakkuk or Habakkuk? Doesn't matter. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather, your host, and let's say good morning and welcome to Professor Reed Lessing. He is professor of Old Testament down there at the Old Concordia Seminary. How are you, sir?
I'm great, Chuck. Good to be here.
You got your cardinal tie on there. That's a nice looking tie.
Yes, sir.
How much you take for that tie?
You know what? You name me a price.
We can do some bartering when we get off the program here. How's the term going down at Concordia Seminary?
Good. We're in week 9 of a 10-week quarter, so much of the judgment and impending visitation that we see in Zephaniah 2 will be happening next week at Concordia Seminary.
Ooh, I knew there was just kind of a tension over the campus. when Dr. Lessing gives a test, was that what you do at the end of the turn?
That's
quarter?
Right.
Do you give
mm-hmm.
a test?
Yes, I do.
What kind of a test do you give? Is it like multiple choice, or is it all essay, or what?
This quarter, they will be all short essay questions, but it depends on what kind of class I'm teaching.
Do you have a reputation on the campus, Doctor? Are you an easy guy, or are you one of the tough guys?
Actually, I'm glad you asked, because I'm hiring a new PR agent to soften my image.
Is that right?
Yes.
You're
after 7 years.
You're considered the Darth Vader of Concordia Seminary, are you?
Not quite Darth, but after 7 years, they still think ill of me. So I'm trying to be a nice guy.
I'm glad I'm not your student, then. I'm just your buddy here. And we're going to talk about Zephaniah, too. Our phone numbers are 505-7850. And 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on this live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Dr. Lessing?
Father, we thank you that whatever was written in the past, in the pages of the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. We thank you that we can, with confidence, dive into Zephaniah chapter 2 with this promise. And we thank you that on such pages of prophetic oracles, we can see the grandeur of your might, the awesome judgments that you promise to unveil, as well as your kindness and love finally and fully in Jesus. We thank you that all the light of sacred story gathers around the cross and the empty tomb and your love for all people. Enlighten our hearts, put a spring in our step and a song on our mouths as we engage in your word. For we believe where we gather in your name, you will impart wisdom and joy and strength to your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, Dr. Lessing, don't take the whole program here, because I know you probably could, but what can you tell me about this man, Zephaniah? What does Reed Lessing know about Zephaniah and the time that he lived and the challenges that he faced?
Well, we only know pretty much what chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, and this is fairly common for a prophet, especially someone in the so-called Book of the Twelve or the Minor Prophets. Normally, we don't know a whole lot about these people. We know what they said. We don't really know where and exactly when they lived. Now, having said that, we can say about Zephaniah something a little bit more concrete than, say, someone like Joel. Joel, all we know is he lived with a bunch of grasshoppers at some point in life. But Zephaniah does mention a king in chapter 1, verse 1, and that would be King Josiah. Now, we know a lot about Josiah, and we know that Josiah came to the throne around 620 B.C., in and around the same time as Jeremiah. Josiah would be of the same rank as King Hezekiah. We are told of both these kings, they didn't turn to the right or the left. They followed the Lord with a whole heart. So this Josiah would be the southern or Judean king who was reigning when Zephaniah uttered these words.
The prophets, boy, and I don't know very much about the prophets, but the prophets all seem to be pretty much bearers of bad news.
Oh, no!
No? Well, I know Isaiah's got some, he's got some good news, but the message usually is, boy, you people, you are a mess, and God's going to wipe you out. Is that? I guess that's a gross oversimplification, isn't it?
Well, in a way of speaking, you're right. Certainly the prophets are heralds of judgment and law and disaster.
See, that's what I meant. Yeah, that's
what
I meant. But
they always almost universally end with grace and forgiveness and gospel. And when we have that, when you have someone on the show, I guess on Monday is when you'll finish up Zephaniah. But in chapter 3, see, you'll just see beautiful promises of God's love for his people.
Maybe the central theme of Zephaniah and its three chapters is this so-called Day of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
which is one of those biblical things, concepts, which seems to be larger than life,
mm-hmm.
Too big to get your hands around. It could be as simple as Judgment Day, the end of the world. The world is going on, and pretty soon God says, that's it. And the world ends, and we have Judgment Day. It could be as simple as that, or it could be larger than that, involving various judgments and sheep and goats and separating the two and all these kinds of things. And then there is the sort of intertwined temporal meaning to the Day of the Lord. For example, in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus responds to his disciples. They ask him the question, you know, when is this all going to end? When will the things that you've predicted come to pass, and when will this all end? And then Jesus runs a kind of a two-path answer. One sometimes sounds like he's predicting the end of Israel, Judah, and the destruction of the temple, which would happen within the next generation after his death and resurrection, 70 AD. And then some of it has the flavor of the end of all things, not just a temporal event like 70 AD. And I'm picking that up here in Zephaniah, too. Yes?
Oh, very much so. So Jesus is simply carrying on the same mantle that we see Old Testament prophets carry. That is to say, they address their generation, but they also have a future end time view of what's going to happen.
Why is that? Why is it that you, when you find these places, and sometimes you can kind of get a clue as to you're in that territory because there's cosmic language there. There's language about the stars falling, you know, and, that kind of thing. Why are these two things so often interwoven? Because that tends to confuse me more than clarify it for me.
Why would they be interwoven? It simply put, that every disaster, destruction, every judgment of God would be a down payment on the final day of judgment. So these would be small, say, video clips of what humanity can anticipate on the last day. In a sense, it's warning, and it's preparing us then to stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
So when a whole neighborhood slides down the hill in California and people lose their homes and some lose their lives, we should, if we are theologically inclined, think ahead. When Katrina slams into New Orleans and does what it does, we should maybe think ahead of the final hurricane, if you will, the final destruction. These things serve that purpose?
That's right. That's right. They serve other purposes, we would say, but they certainly serve that purpose Jesus talks in these terms in Luke chapter 13, where there are two tremendous devastations. First of all, a tower of Siloam falls on people and they're killed. And then we're told that Pontius Pilate mixed up some blood of some Galileans. Apparently they're slaughtered, they're killed. And people come to Jesus and say, well, why is all this happening? And he says, repent. In other words, change your mind. In other words, prepare for God's visitation upon your life, maybe at the end of your life or at the end of all history.
When Adam and Eve were in the garden and God said, enjoy all this, just don't eat the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in that day you will die. And but so they did. And after they did, they began to encounter a new thing that they hadn't had before, and that is adversity. Instead of the ground just bringing forth food and everything else, they were told that by the sweat of their brow that they would have to, work.
Mm-hmm.
It would be hard. Mm-hmm. And childbirth was going to be dramatically increased in the course of pain, etc.
My wife would say amen.
Amen mm-hmm. to that. Is hurricane damage and destruction of the temple in 70 AD and nuclear war and everything else just part of that curse which was pronounced in Genesis 3?
We could say that, definitely. Jesus would say these are the birth pangs of yet something much more dynamic and devastating to come.
I don't know very much about Old Testament history as it pertains to Israel, other than the big events, the calling of Abraham, the giving of the promise, into the promised land, into captivity in Egypt. God brings the people out in the Exodus. You have the great reigns of David and Solomon. And then there is the taking into exile into Babylon. That's pretty much all I know.
Oh, come on. You're selling yourself short.
Well, a few other details here and there, but those are the main events.
Mm-hmm.
Where does Zephaniah fit into that timeline?
That's a great question. So let's go back to David and Solomon.
Okay.
At the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam said, this is about 920 BC, in so many words, I'm going to raise your taxes. So the people from the northern tribe said, loose translation, no way, Jose. So there was this split. Rehoboam would become the king of the south. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, whom Solomon had exiled into Egypt, came back and he became the king in the north. So from that point forward, we have two histories, two monarchies, types of histories playing out.
10 tribes in the north,
mm-hmm.
Israel, and
right.
2 tribes in the south, Judah.
That's
more
right,
or less.
Benjamin and Judah,
okay.
More or less.
Okay.
Now, what happened then would be Amos talks about this, Hosea talks about this, Isaiah even talks a little bit about this, that in 721 the Neo-Assyrian Empire would come and wreak havoc and judgment and devastation on the north. So our listeners, 721, that would be a huge watershed event in the Old Testament.
When the Assyrians.
That's right.
Who were a fearsome, destructive, nobody killed better than the Assyrians.
Oh, that's right.
People,
that's right. So within the Old Testament, Assyrians are described as a swarm of bees, a razor that slits and shaves, and a rod that maims and mauls. Mm. You didn't jack with Assyria.
Yeah.
You paid your taxes.
Yeah.
That's why they came down and devastated the north. The north said on April 15th, get lost, pal. We're not paying up. So the Assyrians finally had enough of that and came and destroyed them. So then we are left with just essentially the south for the next 170 years or so. Ironically, the South finally took the same posture against the Neo-Babylonian Empire and said, we're not going to pay our taxes either. So when 586 the Neo-Babylonians came, or the Chaldeans, sometimes they're mentioned...
Or we might even call them the Iraqis?
No, I wouldn't really go that far.
Okay.
Yeah, that, I'm not sure that would be fair politically or historically. and then we have the end of the South. So Zephaniah is within 30 to 40 years or so of the end of his nation. Now, Josiah, as we mentioned at the beginning, who's the king now, would be a great king, as I said. He expanded the borders of Judah. He even reclaimed some of the northern territory. The so-called Josianic Reformation would be one of the high watermarks of the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. Unfortunately, Josiah is killed in a battle at a place called Megiddo. By Pharaoh Necho in 609 BC. And so with that death, everything goes downhill.
Just one other question here, and then I'm going to read the first three verses in chapter 2. And that is, for those of us who sort of have the impression that God called a people unto himself, established a nation for himself, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, loved them, dwelled with them, cared about them, but he didn't really have that much interest in the rest of the world or the rest of the so-called nations. I mean, he's got his little country and that's all he cares about. Would that be a correct perspective?
Hanging curveball, huh? There are five ways to say no in Hebrew. Did you know that?
No, I didn't.
Lo, al, ein, bilti, and ball.
So I'll go with ball.
Okay. So I would say absolutely, categorically, false, wrong, bad reading of the Old Testament.
Well, you know, I kind of had an idea that you were going to say that, but I didn't know you were going to put that many exclamation points behind it. Why are you being so emphatic about that?
Well, simply because the Bible begins with God's creation of the heavens and the earth, which implies he's concerned about everything and everyone. That's Genesis 1, verse 1. But if we want to be more specific, we could look at Genesis 9, where God cuts a covenant, makes a covenant with Noah and all his descendants and all living things. So in Genesis 9, God says, I'm concerned about not just all people, but everything that's alive. And then in Genesis 12, we have the Great Commission. Jesus reiterated Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. He didn't regard himself as an innovator of God's concern for all people. So in Genesis 12, verse 3, we have this promise to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Israel is a missionary nation. They're to be the conduit, the channel, the vehicle for Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, to impart blessings to all people. Now, the problem was they weren't very missional-minded. Example A, Jonah. But you never lose the idea that this is a universal God in the Old Testament who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, Zephaniah writes, gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Okay, which day of the Lord are we talking about here? Are we talking about some temporal event that's coming up? Are we talking about Judgment Day, or which is it?
Yeah, I would say this is how we want to read Old Testament prophets. Can I have like 2 minutes and 13 seconds?
Absolutely.
Okay. After 2:14, you cut me off. We want to read them historically. Fair enough. So this day in which much of the ancient Near East is going to be judged is going to be vis-a-vis the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar. We read about him, say, in the book of Daniel. So that's the day of the Lord. See, and it's coming. And if you are not humble of heart and you don't seek the Lord, you will be swept away. See, like chaff. Well, there's also another category to this. We want to read the Old Testament and specifically the prophets through the eyes of Christ. So in Revelation 19, verse 10b, John says that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. So we want to say, when is this great, terrible day of the Lord when all of his wrath and judgment and fury is poured out? That would be on a Friday that we have learned to call good. That is the day of the Lord. We also want to not only apply these texts in a historical way, in a way that focuses on Christ, but also to apply it to our lives. So we would say baptismally, God's wrath and anger and judgment has been poured out on me the day I was baptized. Now, normally we don't hold up a little kid in church and say, I'm about to kill this kid. See, everyone would be on their cell phones calling 911. Call the Post-Dispatch.
I think you're the first person who's ever I've ever heard say all of God's wrath and judgment was poured out on the one being baptized.
That's right.
That may be as 180 degrees foreign mm-hmm. to our thinking as anything that you could have said.
Oh, good. So there's something new here.
Yes.
That's
definitely.
Right. So, see, I'm baptized into the crucifixion and death and burial of Christ. Fair enough. That would be Romans 6 and Galatians 2, verse 20. So when God, through his human agent, takes water and applies the name of the triune God, that is the death and judgment of that sinner. And Luther talks in these terms that the old Adam dies, see, is drowned. So baptism is God's judgment upon me. I am crucified, dead, and buried. Paul would say, I no longer live. Why is that? Because in the waters of baptism, I was not only raised to life, we have that one down pretty good, but I'm also judged.
What would you say to the person who's calling their pastor right now mm-hmm. to cancel the baptism for this weekend because they're listening to you?
Because the only way you're ever going to live, biblically speaking, is first you have to die. So you want to live? Die. Die first. See?
Well, so, I'm planning on that, but I'm thinking that's kind of down the road.
Oh, no, you've already died. You died. This is St. Paul, if we're talking about baptism here in Colossians 3. He says, you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Baptism kills you. It kills the old Adam.
Does it do any more? Does it do anything else?
Well, then it raises. See, now that I'm dead, Christ lives in me and I walk in newness of life. But all of God's eschatological fury and wrath and judgment are poured out upon the sinner in baptism.
Eschatological?
Oh, isn't, don't you love that?
Yeah, I would if I knew what it meant.
Yeah, all of his end time wrath, see?
Judgment Day.
Judgment Day is baptism day. Yes, sir.
I think I feel a little better about this now.
Okay, you know, and yet...
Hold on. I got to take a break.
Okay.
We'll be right back.
Oh,
listen
no.
To the Bible
All right.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, this is Dr. Bob Weiss inviting you to join me at Trinity Lutheran Church, Edwardsville, Illinois, for a seminar titled Cloning and Stem Cell Research. I'll explore the scientific, political, and theological implications of these controversial topics. That's Sunday, February 26th at 6 p.m. in the sanctuary of Trinity Lutheran Church, 600 Water Street, Edwardsville.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I know that those who compose prayers for our prayer books have good intentions, but I have often wondered why most of these prayers for sick people anticipate that those prayed for will always be physically healed. In recent years, I've learned the difference between acute and chronic illness. Much the same thing goes for what we call blessing. By one definition, a blessing is a hope and a prayer for the best things we could ask for the welfare of another person. Built into that word welfare is the best we could ever imagine for that blessed person. But is something considerably less than what we would consider a blessing still a blessing for someone else? The Bible teaches us that just as there is a diversity of personalities and gifts given by God to all people, so there is also a diversity of blessings. A good example is the blessing given by God to Hagar, the young Egyptian maid, who was carrying the patriarch Abraham's child. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call..."
How serious a danger are false teachers and their teachings? Why do so many Christians today seem to believe that false teaching is neutral and harmless? What is God's view of false teaching and those who teach it? We'll answer those questions live Thursday on Issues Etc. Our guest, Bob Leko.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Living Jubilee is a program of interest to people who work or are retired, who have medical conditions or who don't want to develop medical conditions, who spend money or who want to know how to save more, who find people interesting, whether living or historical. Living Jubilee is about vacations and computers and movies and faith. Find out about life on Living Jubilee, live with Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, Monday through Friday, 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Susan McBride on her book, The Lone Star Lonely Hearts Club, on the next Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, Clayton, St. Louis.
Back on our Bible study program, Pastor Dr. Reverend Reed Lessing is here with us today. We're talking about Zephaniah chapter 2. You got to respect a guy that's got at least three titles. You know that, don't you? All right, so I sort of interrupted you right in the middle of your thinking there. Are you able to sort of pick it up where you left off?
No problem, Chuck.
Okay.
So we're trying to learn how to read biblical prophets, and we said historically, and then focused upon Christ, and then baptismally. That is to say, not only at the point of baptism am I crucified, dead, and buried with Christ in order that I may walk in newness of life, but also Luther taught the church to exclaim, "I am baptized." It's a present tense experience. So repentance is none other than a mortification, a crucifixion of self, is allowing this baptismal judgment to fall upon me, and so then I can embrace and walk in the promises of the gospel.
Luther seemed to have this strong desire that people not think of their baptisms as an event, as a single one-time event, but is a sort of a continuum, the beginning of something that really lasts all through your life.
That's right.
But, of course, most of us don't. You realize that, don't you?
I would encourage our listeners, the first thing you do when you get up in the morning is make the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and say, "I am crucified, dead, buried, and risen with Jesus."
And why do you want us to do that?
the only way to live is to die. Repentance is the door to renewal in the Christian life. Getting back to this idea of Luther, I think it's fascinating when he talks about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. See, Paul says they were baptized, in the Red Sea. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But Luther says the Egyptians were also baptized.
Yes, they were.
They were baptized in that they were judged and they were killed.
That drowning part you were talking about before.
Exactly. See, now they didn't come to life as we do in baptism, but Luther would also say the entire world was baptized at the time of Noah, because they were drowned. So we also then would see the day of the Lord, these texts, these prophetic texts, as also point to the last day, to the final day, when there will be a judgment. And then there will be salvation and grace. So we have these four slots in which we need to read prophetic text within those slots, those categories, so that not only are we reading them biblically and truthfully, but we're also applying these texts to our very lives this very hour.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 4. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. Another thing that is confusing to me about this text is the way judgment and redemption or safety are interwoven, just like changing lanes dangerously on the highway, back and forth. We talk in the first section about the day that sweeps on like chaff before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you. But then, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land.
Mm-hmm.
And down here we have, woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. But then there is this finding of pasture and lying down in the evening. And about the only thing I can get out of this is, I'd like to avoid the fierceness and find my way to the lying down in the evening. But I don't see a map here for doing that. Is it here?
Well, we would say that judgment always precedes grace. Law always precedes gospel. To live in the presence of our God.
What does that mean in my eight to my getting up in the morning and finally going to bed in the evening day? What does that mean, law always precedes gospel?
Okay, all right. So I get up in the morning and I confess who I am in repentance, die to sin, put the old man to death, and then I simply allow Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to live in and through me. So I'm making a place for Christ then to think and speak and act and feel through me.
Does that make you a better person than me?
A better person than you? Well
see,
I could never be better than you. I don't have a neat tie like you.
Let's stay on focus here. I've got this picture of you getting up in the morning,
mm-hmm,
and rising up out of your bed, maybe stretching out a little, mm-hmm, bit, and then, mm-hmm, making the sign of the cross, which,
uh-huh,
about 99.9% of us don't do. And then remembering your baptism and then engaging in some kind of exercise of understanding what it means to be repentant on this day.
Mm-hmm.
And then make, as you go through your day teaching and maybe conversing with people at lunch, etc., making a place for Jesus in your life. Why? Next thing, I guess you'll be walking on water. I mean, this is an example that most of us can't follow, Doctor.
And I don't want to give the false impression that I've got this thing down. Someone once said the most challenging thing about living is that life is so daily. Today's victories aren't carried over into tomorrow. It's day by day. That's what Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. I would not want to give the impression every day of my life is like this. This is the goal. This is the strategy. But I lay down and hide my head in shame of what happens and how these great expectations at 5 a.m. were dashed throughout the day.
Somewhere in the scriptures it says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself.
Mm-hmm.
But every day is full of its own trouble.
I actually know where that is.
Where
is
that?
At the end of Matthew 6, verse 34.
Okay, so can you quote that for me exactly? Or
I love the King James. Take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
Meaning, then, that the adversity that came upon the planet in Genesis 3 and continues until Jesus comes
mm-hmm,
back,
mm-hmm.
is present in your life and my life, really, every day. And as we encounter that adversity, I guess we stand at the fork of the road where we can go down the road into God's fierce anger, or we can go down the road into lying down in the evening in the houses of Ashkelon.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Is that decision up to me? Do I daily, as I encounter the difficulties of life, am I accountable for a choice there, or does God steer me in, down those roads, whether I want to go down this one or that one?
If you're talking just about you, Chuck Rathert,
just about
baptized
me.
Chuck Rathert, yep. Then yes, you have the ability to make decisions as a new person in Jesus Christ.
Therefore, Zephaniah then has something apparently to say to me. Because if I consciously, and I'm accountable for these decisions, I guess. I can't say, well, it's not my fault. I can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
If I consciously and consistently go down the wrong road, then I better go back to reading the fierce anger passages, yes?
That's right. That's right. I think there's a general view in the church that God is simply this nice guy who delivers mail at your door every day. God is this tame lion that can be jumping up on your lap and you can pet him like a little kitty cat. Whereas the prophetic literature in the Bible makes it very clear that this is this cosmic God. And the great line in the Chronicles of Narnia, which I'm thinking most of our listeners have seen or read, is about Aslan. Is he safe? No, but he's good. See, this is not a safe God. We dare not domesticate this God so that he's comfortable and in our back pocket. This is much of what's going on in Zephaniah 2.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 8. I guess this is God talking, right? I mean, this is Zephaniah writing, but...
That's right. He's seen the reproach of Moab.
God says,
yeah.
I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, every one in its own land. Temporal meaning?
Yeah, this is very important. Verse 11. See, God is not just angry at earlier people who live in Gaza and Ashkelon and here Moab and Ammon just because they would be political enemies of Israel. See, we finally have to understand that he is judging these people and their gods. So the god of the Philistines, that would be Gaza and Ashkelon, would be Dagon, which is the Hebrew word for grain. So people were simply worshiping their crops.
The food god.
The food god. See, and the god of the Moabites and Ammonites was Molech and Chemosh, and these gods demanded child sacrifice. So God is this God, the God of hosts, the God of armies, the universal God, the God of Israel. This God will allow no rivals. And these peoples and these nations are being judged because of their false gods who offer only death, destruction, and temporal pleasure. And God says, I have something much grander for humanity than just to worship food, their job, the American dollar, and to be consumed with violence and destruction in this world. So that's finally what's going on. That's why these people are being judged. It's because of their false gods.
Eternal meaning?
Eternal meaning would be the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And so just as these nations became like Sodom and Gomorrah, which, by the way, is the most well-used story narrative in the book of Genesis. It's used over 20 times in the Old Testament. If you're like Sodom and Gomorrah, hanging up, baby. So even Jesus says that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those who reject his love and his fierce forgiveness.
You don't have to go very far these days if you get into some kind of a religious conversation with somebody. You don't have to go very far to run into somebody who doesn't like the exclusivity of Christianity, doesn't want to hear about Jesus as the only way, is quite fascinated with some yoga class that they're in and how that's informed their faith, or just, you know what I mean, on and on. I got to believe that even some students come to the seminary carrying some of this baggage with them. And it's getting worse, don't you think?
Yes, sir.
Isn't our culture getting more like Moab than it used to be? What do you think?
Oh, definitely.
Should we start looking up for fire and brimstone? I mean, we're getting closer to Sodom and Gomorrah all the time, aren't we?
If Sodom and Gomorrah is understood as God's judgment on the last day, yes. This violent culture that I alluded to with Molech and Chemosh, just look around and violence from abortion to domestic violence to international violence to terrorism. The greater we become in terms of technology, the more ways we find to slice and dice people up who are made in the image and likeness of God. So, yes. The gods of Molech and Chemosh are not worshipped, but the gods of violence and bloodshed and brutality are not just over there in the Middle East. I mean, they're right around the block in Americana.
Would it be a stretch to say that at least the American people, bit of a stereotypical comment here, but I'll go with it anyway, that the American people in their devotion to sexual liberty, sexual expression of every kind, and the unfortunate consequence of producing babies in that activity, and 3,500 abortions per day, are in fact bowing down to the god Molech?
Very much so, yes, because Molech
That's
wanted your kids.
That's a pretty strong statement.
Oh,
I
it
just
is.
Made there.
It is. But we have so...
Child sacrifice is how you described it.
You're right. You're right. And God has words for that, especially in the book of Leviticus, that is an abomination to him. Why is that? Because everybody is made in his image and his likeness, and everybody has infinite value, and he cannot stomach that.
I think there's something in every one of us that kind of triggers in, if you're listening in on a conversation like this, that says something like, oh, these medieval guys. We have come so far. I mean, we know we've become so much more sophisticated than the Ammonites and the Moabites and these idol-worshipping, stone-god-worshipping people. This doesn't apply to us. And frankly, Chuck, I think you've disgraced yourself and you've dishonored your radio program by suggesting that people who have had abortions, some of whom are listening to us right now, have somehow bowed the knee to Moloch. That's a little bit of a stretch, don't you think? How would you respond to that?
Well, certainly. We're talking about a culture of violence that devalues human life. And that is America in the 21st century. And that would be Moab and Ammon in the 7th century B.C. There's no doubt about it. We're not just talking about theological rhetoric. These are the facts from Zephaniah's day and from our very own day. And it's a sad, very sad. And it calls for us to repent and to fight for life from the embryo to the person in the nursing home. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. If Christians don't do something, we can't wait for government to get things in order at all.
All right, let's read to the end of the chapter here. You too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Well, the one thing that occurred to me as I read this was the contrasting city, the city that comes down from above, the New Jerusalem that's described in the book of Revelation, that beautiful city with gates of pearl and all of the magnificent jewels that bedeck the city. And then what city is this?
Oh, Nineveh. I want us to understand that Hebrew prophets, as well as any number of other biblical writers, like to repeat with intensity. So they repeat the same line, but it gets more and more intense as the storyline goes on. Well, that is the book of Revelation, at least chapters 4 through 19, right? Well, so in chapter 2, we've seen judgment. See Gaza, Ashkelon, Moab, Ammon. And there's pretty much the same message for all four. But the chief of sinners, see, repetition with intensity, the intense part gets at the end of the chapter. The chief of sinners is, lo and behold, the capital of the brutal Assyrian Empire, and that would be Jonah's Nineveh.
Well, most of us don't know that, Dr. Lessing. Most of us don't know where Nineveh is. Yes, we remember Jonah, we remember Nineveh, but that's about all we know.
Sure,
so we got
sure.
About 4 minutes left here. Can you sort of bring that into rack focus for me?
You know, I have composed a 600-page book on the book of Jonah. So I've got all kinds of stuff on Nineveh.
Oh, yeah. Well, give me a couple of them here.
Well, sure. We would want to simply say that on the map, Nineveh is modern-day Mosul in northern Iraq. Fair enough. Where the Kurds are. So we can kind of locate that maybe in our minds. Nineveh would become the capital of this brutal Assyrian Empire in and around the reign of someone called Sennacherib around 705 B.C. And so we're about roughly 100 years later in the book of Zephaniah. Nahum, all three chapters. You know, call me when you're going to do Nahum. All right? So then I can go to Florida
book.
Or something. But Nahum is three chapters of gory description about the bloodshed, the violence, the crimes against humanity that Nineveh and greater Assyria would be guilty of. And look what Nineveh says. I think it's interesting in verse 15. She says, "I am and there is no other." Well, that is a direct confrontation against the God who says in Exodus 3, verse 14, "I am who I am." Nineveh has taken upon herself the status of deity. I'm above judgment, and I am the center of the universe. And that's why she is judged, because of the fact that on this day of the Lord, now I'm going to go to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11, 17, because they say the same thing. On this day, the Lord alone will be exalted, and not Nineveh, and not anyone or any civilization that says, "I am, and there is no one else."
Without stealing any thunder from Pastor Ron Rawl on Monday in chapter 3,
mm-hmm.
Did I understand you correctly to say that law precedes gospel, and chapters 1 and 2 more or less constitute the law, and we're going to get some gospel in chapter 3?
That's right. That's right.
And that's a biblical pattern?
Yes. As a matter of fact, we have a great biblical pattern in the book of Zephaniah. Judgment always begins with the household of God. That's 1 Peter 4, verse 17, and that's Zephaniah chapter 1. Well, not only with the household of God, to whom much is given, much more is required. James 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should be teachers, because you'll be judged more strictly." But then all the nations are judged. And these are just representative nations that we've looked at today. So judgment for the household of God, judgment for all humanity, followed by gospel in chapter 3.
Sort of that beginning with Judea unto Samaria and then the rest of the world. And that in the Great Commission.
Sure. So then it will flow out in Acts 1, verse 8. Would be one way to look at it.
Beginning with the people of God and moving outward.
That's right. Once we are humbled and repentant and see who God is, then we're ready to go out.
This has been fun. It's always fun when you come.
Thank you, Chuck.
I'll give you $2 for that tie.
It's all yours.
That's the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing. He is professor, Mr. Hard Tough Guy professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and our conversation here on Zephaniah chapter 2. Our Bible study will continue next time here as we take up the Ask the Pastor format with Pastor Tom Baker, who is just about 3 weeks from returning to Law and Gospel here in the month of March. He'll be here for an Ask the Pastor program. And then on Monday, Pastor Ron Rawl will conclude Zephaniah with chapter 3. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.